I'm going to ask Simon to come and join me up here now. It's good to have Simon here. I'm really delighted. I've been getting to know Simon over the last... When did you arrive at Duke Street?
Oh, 18-ish months ago.
Okay. And just to put it in context, as a church, we have really good links with Duke Street in Richmond. I mean, that goes back decades. I think Duke Street sort of bailed Gunsbury out at one point years and years ago. And it's lovely that in a preaching group that we can meet together. You know, Michael comes along, and John, of course, senior pastor at Duke Street, and others from the local area. And it's been great to get to know you there, Simon. Just tell us a little bit about yourself and what your role is. So you arrived at Duke Street 18 months or so ago.
Yes, I arrived from Duke Street about 18 months ago. My title is assistant minister. What does that mean? Still not really sure. Most of it is following around my very experienced boss, who is much better at a lot of things than I am, and I'm trying to copy what he does and minimize mistakes and that sort of thing. It's just a great chance to be involved in a family church and to learn the ropes a bit before I'm, I was going to say inflicted, no, that's a bit harsh, but inflicted on another church, God willing, in a few years' time. My particular areas of responsibility tend to be the evening service on a Sunday and the 20s and 30s group. We've got a good, a vibrant bunch who this afternoon, for example, are going to be having a picnic in what's supposed to be 26 degrees this afternoon out on Richmond Green.
Wow.
So if any of you are ambling around Richmond for some reason this afternoon, why don't you drop into the green and see, look for the big crowd of us. Come join us.
Great. And Simon, just tell us a bit about your background. Did you grow up in a Christian family, or did that happen later? And perhaps thinking of some of our young people here who similarly are being brought to church at an early age.
Yeah.
What's your sort of, got any wisdom or observations on that?
Well, I'm not sure about wisdom, but I suppose I've got observations. I was brought up in a Christian home. My parents loved the Lord Jesus and brought me up to love him too. They taught me as early as I can remember, really, about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus. So I was in the atmosphere of church and hearing about Jesus from a very early age. I don't think that was really my faith, though, until I was about 9 years old. I'm a little bit sketchy about when exactly it happened. I think that's often the case with people brought up in Christian homes. There isn't necessarily a great dramatic moment, although there might be for some of us. For me, I think it was the changes in me were a lot more gradual. But I remember when I was about age 9 sitting in church, and I was doing my normal thing, which was to count the bricks. I don't know what you'd count here. You could count these. So it was something a little bit like that arch, and I'd count the bricks during the sermon. And this isn't, I'm not advising you do this, by the way.
You're giving people ideas here. I mean,
or sort of count the numbers
on
the hymn board.
No one's ever done that before here.
No, I'm sure they don't. For whatever reason, something the preacher said that Sunday evening just connected with me, and I realized, oh no, this needs to be about me and not just about my parents. This needs to be about my faith. And I think I made it my faith then. Looking back now, I count that an enormous privilege, actually. Though I have wrestled at times in the past with thinking, I hear testimonies of people who have had a very different experience, maybe not brought up in a Christian home, and they've had some great dramatic change. And I thought, oh Lord, why wasn't that my story? I think looking back now, I can see benefits in that, but I see great benefit in the Lord's providence to me, which was to give me the gospel from an early age, and parents who wanted me to know it and believe it. And I suppose my observation, therefore, would be just to encourage you, if you've been brought up in either situation, really, to thank God for his work in your life. And if you're trusting in him now, thank him for that.
Great, thank you. Things that you're giving thanks for at the moment at Duke Street, perhaps ministry-wise, turn to what God's doing in people's lives. We'd love to rejoice with you as a church. Yeah. Also love to pray with you as a church if there are other things that perhaps going less well that we could be praying for you for.
Yeah.
Any things on those two ends of the spectrum?
Oh, there are lots on either, really. One great encouragement, I think, to us has been, I think there's just more seriousness about prayer in our church family. I think we've sensed that. We've had some good prayer gatherings together, prayer times. And it's fantastic to sit and hear other people praying for things which are really on the Lord's heart. We know that because they're there in the scriptures. We're told to pray for them. And to pray together as a family is a huge privilege. They've been really refreshing to me, to us as a church family, and to see the love for the church family for each other. We're going to see that depicted a little bit in Ruth 3 later on, but I think we're seeing that in Duke Street. There's a long way to go, but there are good examples of that, of the family love for each other. I think you could pray for our outreach. I think people across our country are finding the going slow in terms of reaching out with the gospel. We're committed to it. We know it matters. We would love to see more people putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ through our witness. So if sometimes you find it slow here, you need to know that you're not alone. But stand with us and pray that many would come to faith through our ministry. And we pray the same for you here at Gunnersbury.
Simon, thank you. Do grab a seat. And do take the opportunity while Simon's with us this morning after the service to ask him anything else about himself or the ministry there at Duke Street. But we're going to turn to our Bibles. And we recognise this morning we're sort of dropping into a chapter that on previous Sunday evenings some of you might recognise. We've done Ruth 1 and Ruth 2 because Stan Adams has come and preached fairly recently on those chapters. But if you've not been at those, you'll be aware that we're sort of dropping into this without having looked at them on a Sunday morning before. So I'll give a bit of background, but you'll see Ruth chapter 3 there on page 269 in the Church Bibles, which Wendy is about to read. In chapter 1 of Ruth, so we're right in the depths of the Old Testament here, and it's the time of the judges. It's quite a sort of a disorganized time before the kingdom is really set up under David and the promises of the land and God's people being ordered in their land has come about. There's a sort of human interest story, I guess you might call it that, as it zooms in on one particular woman and her husband, and they move away from the land of God's people, and they go to Moab, and because there's a famine, there's tragedy there, though, because Naomi loses her husband, Elimelech, and also her two sons, and she's left with two daughters-in-law. There's tragedy, but there's also loyalty, because one of those daughters-in-law follows her back to the land of God's people. That's Ruth. So Ruth and Naomi go back, having had this tragedy, and sort of return fairly empty and in poverty at the end of chapter 1. In chapter 2, though, Ruth, it's like she's sort of getting any sort of job she can, stacking shelves at Tesco's, she goes and gleans in the fields. And as she does the work that she can to give them some sort of basis for living, she finds that there's surprising blessing and concern and care from this character Boaz. And as we come to chapter 3, we'll see that there is further kindness from Boaz. The main characters, Naomi, the mother-in-law, and Ruth, who's working in the field, and Boaz, who's the owner of the field, and who is really, as we'll see, a bit of a picture of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Wendy, come read chapter 3 to us, please. Thank you.
Page 269. One day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you, where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servants' girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This goodness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me your shawl you're wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law Naomi, she asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her. And he added, he gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until this matter is settled today.
Well, please keep that passage open in your Bibles. Let's pray before Simon comes to preach from it. Father, we want to thank you for our brothers and sisters over there in Richmond meeting this morning. Pray for John and the rest of the church there, and ask for your blessing on them as they meet under your word this morning. Father, we thank you for what we've heard from Simon about the increased prayerfulness and the delight in prayer. Father, we pray that would be true for us as a church here. And we pray for Duke Street, that it would increase and that they would continue to enjoy coming and bringing their requests and their prayers, their confession, their thanksgiving to you. Father, keep growing them in that, and us as well. And Father, as we hear about outreach as well, we see an echo in ourselves about how slow it can feel in terms of getting the message of Jesus out. And Father, we pray that you would enable us as churches in our time, in this part of London, to be thinking hard about how we can love our society and show the love of Jesus more and more clearly. Please would you enable both our churches to be places where many people hear the gospel clearly and respond to Jesus and come to know him and walk in his steps. We ask these things and we pray for Simon now as he preaches. Please use him and enable us to be listeners and change our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much for having me along. I do bring greetings from Duke Street. We are incredibly grateful to God for our partnership in the gospel with you. Thank you for your support, and thank you for your welcome to me this morning. It will greatly help you to have Ruth chapter 3 open in front of you. I'm sure you're in the business of checking that what Tim and Michael and others are saying are in the scriptures. You'll need to do that again with me this morning. Make sure that what we're hearing from is what God would want us to hear and not just the opinions of some random guy from Richmond. We're in Ruth, and I have a confession to make before I start, and that is though I was told very clearly that Ruth 1 and 2 had been done in the evenings, I didn't really twig that very carefully myself. So I'm going to try and help us to catch up on Ruth 1 and 2 a little bit so that Ruth 3 makes sense. Otherwise, it's all going to sound a little bit random. All the more reason to have your Bible open in front of you. And let's be absolutely clear, as Tim has helped us, to see where we've been in this book. Why is a book from so long ago going to be relevant to life today? Well, it helps to see how the book works. So we might divide the book, for example, into two. You could put Ruth 1 and 2 as the first half and Ruth 3 and 4 as the second. Not very imaginative. But they deal with discrete themes. So, for example, in Ruth 1 and 2, they're really answering the question, where are Ruth and Naomi going to find food? They desperately, urgently need food, having returned to Israel. Where are they going to find food? And the answer we're given in chapter 2 is they're going to find food by the providence, the providing, the giving of the Lord. And they don't just find food, they find abundant food. Why is that relevant for today? Well, we're all looking for a kind of spiritual food. Our culture is looking for fulfillment and satisfaction. And Ruth 1 and 2 reminds us that's found in the Lord Jesus, who provides our every need. He came that we might have life, and life to the full. And we get this wonderful picture in Ruth 2 of Ruth staggering under the provision she's received at the hand of this man Boaz. And we see there an illustration of what it's like to receive fulfillment and satisfaction and eternal life from the Lord Jesus. And then chapters 3 and 4 belong together. They're not so much about food, that's been settled. They're more about family. Ruth 3 and 4 are about the question of belonging. In the culture of the day, your belonging, your security, your hope, your future was all bound up in to whom you belonged, the family that you were in. Is that relevant today? Well, of course it is. Many of us are probably a little bit tired of talking about the EU referendum, and I don't propose to give you any answers because I don't have any, but the whole debate really is about belonging. It's about who we want our sovereignty to lie in the hands of. Who do we want to belong to as a nation? It's not just a national question, though, is it? It's also a personal question. Who do I want to belong to? You ride the tube, you'll see lots of dating adverts which show you that this is a live question. Who do I want to belong to? And who do I belong to at the moment? And is it somebody that I think can be trusted? Now, we know, don't we, that when somebody becomes a Christian, their lives, if you like, change ownership. From that moment, they belong to the Lord Jesus. He has purchased them with his blood, we learn in the New Testament. Now, is that a good thing or not? Maybe you're looking into Christianity and you're wondering, do I want my life to belong to this Jesus Christ? Would that be a good thing or not? It feels a great risk to you to give up your independence, and I understand that. Or maybe you're a new Christian and you're just having a little wobble. Thinking, was that the right call? My family think I'm nuts. Am I right to give my life to Jesus? Or maybe you're an older Christian and you're starting to wonder. Your life recently has been particularly difficult. And you know that Jesus is in control of what's happening to you, and you're starting to wonder to yourself, is Jesus really as good as I was led to believe? Is he the right redeemer for me? That's the kind of language that Ruth is going to use. Well, this book began with Naomi losing everyone to whom she belonged. In chapter 1, she belonged to no one. All of the men in her family had died. What a lonely place to be. And this issue of belonging is a big issue for Ruth as well. The question of Ruth's widowhood and her belonging has been in the background since chapter 1. Now, those of you who have heard Ruth in the evenings will remember Naomi urging Ruth, along with Ruth's sister Orpah, to go back to Moab where they had been previously, so that the Lord might give them rest. And that's talking about security, a certain wholeness of life in the home of a husband. That's how it worked in that culture. But we learn in chapter 1, Ruth clung to Naomi in love. And so because of her sacrificial love for Naomi, Ruth remains a widow. But in chapter 2, we're introduced to a man called Boaz. Now, significantly, Boaz is a man of substance, materially and spiritually. And, crucially, he's a relative. And all of this has got Naomi's cogs turning. Naomi, you see, knows Jewish law. She knows that if someone fell into great need in Israel, a family member was expected to volunteer their help, to be what was called a redeemer. So you say, somebody got into crippling debt. The Redeemer would pay it off for them. Or say somebody was sold into a form of slavery as a result of that debt, that Redeemer would pay for their freedom. If you're really interested, you can look at this a little bit later on. Have a look at something like Deuteronomy chapter 25. It describes something that's become known as the leveret law. It's from the Latin levier, if you're interested in that sort of thing. Latin for brother-in-law. Leveret law. If a man dies, it says, without an heir, which in a culture which is focused on family was a disaster, then his brother, that is the widow's brother-in-law, is to marry her and raise a child in the name of the deceased. You say, that sounds very strange. What's the point of that? Well, the point is, it's a way of preserving the name and the reputation, the all-important legacy of the deceased in Israel. And here is such a relative in Boaz. Aha. Well, he might be a worthy man, that's suggested in chapter 2, but for reasons of his own, he's made no approach yet to widowed Ruth, even though she's been in his employ for some time. And so Naomi decides that this is going to take some female initiative. We're going to watch Naomi's plan unfold, and then we're going to draw out two lessons for us today. I wonder whether you managed to follow along with Naomi's strange plan. We're told that this man, Boaz, is going to be at the threshing floor in the evening. He'd be tossing the grain up into the air, and he'd let the wind separate the kernel from the husk, the inside from the outside. And Ruth is told, therefore, to get clean, get fragrant, get dressed, and head down from Bethlehem up on a hill down to the threshing floor where Boaz would be working. And now we might have visions of Ruth applying thick layers of makeup. She's slapping on the Chanel No. 5 and slipping into a cocktail dress. But that's not necessarily what's going on here. King David will later do exactly this, go through exactly this procedure when the mourning period for his dead son comes to an end. So it may be here simply that Ruth is marking the end of her widow phase. Naomi's encouraging her to declare that she's now ready to be seen as a marriable woman. And incidentally, as for the cocktail dress, we're told it's a cloak. It might well be more to do with keeping warm than dressing to impress. Well, anyway, Ruth is told to sort herself out, whatever that means. And once Boaz has finished dinner, Ruth is to tiptoe over to him, uncover his feet, and lie down, and then wait for instructions from him. Now, this is all very odd. I mean, why all this lying down and uncovering feet? Well, I'm afraid we're not really sure. It doesn't stop people writing chapter after chapter on it, of course. Some people see it as an overtly sexual thing. I find that unpersuasive myself. I think the most we can safely say is that Naomi wants Ruth to signal to Boaz that she is to be considered a marriable woman. Anyway, all in all, it's a strange plan. And this is crucial to understand, it's a very risky one. We're told at the beginning of Ruth that all of this happens in the time of the judges. And if there's one thing we know about the time of the judges, if you want a sort of an X-rated read later, read through the book of Judges, it is brutal. One thing we learn from it is that men were scoundrels. Men with integrity in the time of the judges were like needles in haystacks. They were very hard to find. And the question with Boaz is, what if he turns out to be just another man of his time? Yeah, he's impressive in chapter 2. He's generous to Ruth. He cares for her needs. But all of that was done in public view. What about in the darkness, in the middle of the night, with a young woman at his feet, with no one else around? Is he the right kind of redeemer? Now, Naomi, therefore, is either being pretty reckless with Ruth's safety here, or she has enormous confidence in the hidden hand of the Lord and in Boaz's integrity. I strongly suspect the latter. Now, remarkably, Ruth makes no objection. Verse 5, I will do whatever you say. And she does. We have it underlined for us in verse 6. She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. And right on cue, Boaz eats and drinks, and he goes to sleep with a contented smile on his face, happy in the Lord. And right on cue, here comes Ruth. She's tiptoeing over to sleeping Boaz, and she draws back the cover from his feet, and she lies down. And it's in this pitch black moment that the story hangs. Here is the great moment of tension in Ruth chapter 3. As Ruth lies listening to Boaz's rhythmic breathing, the reader waits. Will Naomi's crazy plan work? What sort of a man will Boaz turn out to be? Is he a man of honor? Is he the right redeemer for these homeless women? The clock strikes midnight. With a shiver, Boaz wakes up, rolling over to get back to sleep. Behold, there's a woman at his feet. Now remember, it's pitch black. Initially, he probably can't see her face to recognize her. And then remember, all Ruth has been told to do is to wait for Boaz to wake up and follow his instructions, whatever they are. That's it. That's all she's been told to do by Naomi. "Who are you?" says Boaz. She answers, "Ruth, your servant." And now come words that she's not been told to say by her mother-in-law. Have a look with me, verse 9. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." Now, this is all very irregular. As somebody said, it's a woman proposing to a man, a younger person proposing to an older, a field worker proposing to the field owner, and a foreigner proposing to a native. All of those were relative no-nos in the culture. And notice that she repeats Boaz's picture language back to him. He'd used this picture back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2, verse 12, he'd said to her, "May the Lord provide wings of refuge for you." He wishes her a blessing under the wings of the Lord, chapter 2, verse 12. And now Ruth takes that language and she's repeating it back to him, saying, "You want the Lord to spread his wings over me? Great. Be his wings over my life. Be the channel of God's resources to me and to Naomi. Take the initiative. Be the answer to your own prayer." She's very brave, isn't she? But what strikes Boaz most is her kindness, verse 10. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." Now, it's very curious, isn't it? What does he mean? Well, we might think initially he means her kindness to him. You know, imagine the scene. Ruth is looking out over this field of sort of strapping young poldarks, and out of all of these young, handsome men, she picks out the older chap, and he's just really grateful. You know, she's having pity on an old bachelor. I don't think that's what's going on. Who was Ruth's first kindness to? Her first kindness in chapter 1 was to Naomi. It was in sacrificing, as it were, her future and her hopes and dreams for Naomi's sake. And surely that's what's going on here as well. The younger men might shelter Ruth, but only a family redeemer can secure the futures of both Ruth and Naomi. On a day like today, when marriage is so much about self-fulfillment, what a woman Ruth is. In one of the biggest decisions of her life, she's once again thinking of Naomi. What a kindness that is. How limpet-like her love is to Naomi. The Lord is once again using Ruth to bless the widow back home. Well, Boaz provides reassurance in verse 11. "I will do for you all that you ask." And he introduces an obstacle. He'll gladly do everything that Ruth asks, but there's a problem. There's a redeemer of a closer relation to them than he. He promises that he'll see to that in first thing in the morning, and they go to sleep. Now, any hired hand walking past the barn in the morning might come to the wrong conclusion. And so, before sunrise, in order to protect her reputation, they arise. He asks her to hold out her cloak, and he pours out 6 measures. We don't know how much that is, but I think it's a lot of food, and wraps it over her back. It's a signal from Boaz to Naomi, as if to say, "Here's a deposit of my honorable intentions. You can trust me. I am the right redeemer for you." So the two women talk excitedly about everything that's happened, how the crazy plan has come off perfectly. And we finish with Naomi encouraging Ruth to, as it were, sit on her hands and wait, and confident that a man like Boaz of that kind of integrity won't rest until he's kept his word to them both. And that's where we leave it, with the question hanging in the air, can Boaz redeem them? Well, what are we going to do with all that? Well, there are lessons for us, aren't there, throughout the section. They might have been pinging off in your mind as we went through about, for example, what it means to be a godly man, a man of integrity, a woman of integrity, for example. Lessons about putting others first, lessons about honouring the vulnerable. And no doubt there are lessons about sexual purity and self-control. But I want to focus on just two lessons for the rest of our time together. And they're both to do with God's providence. That's the theme of the book. But firstly, a lesson about how to respond to God's providence. And then something about the kind of redeemer God provides. We'll spend much longer on the first than the second. Here's the first lesson. God's providence and the right response. Like God's providence is a key idea in Ruth. God's sovereign providing for his people. In chapter 1 we learned that his providence is always at work, but it's often hidden from our view. We can't always see what he's doing. In chapter 2 we learned the abundance of God's providence, his giving to us in Christ, as Ruth staggered home with Boaz's grain. And now in chapter 3, we see illustrated our part in the providence of God, our response to it. What does it mean to live faithfully in a world guided by the good hand of God? Let's think about how these three characters responded. Well, they didn't respond with a sort of a lazy passivity, a passiveness. Ah, well, I know that God's in control now. I know that God will look after other people, so I can stay on the sofa. Did you notice, as Naomi's confidence in God's active goodness has grown, because of what she's seen happen in chapter 2 and the provision of food, she herself has become more proactive. Now she begins to take the initiative. She has a part to play in channeling God's goodness to Ruth. And Ruth, too, is proactive. She takes the initiative in hunting down Naomi's blessing by laying hold of Boaz. She too recognizes that she has a part to play in divine resources meeting Naomi's needs. And she challenges Boaz to play his part too in channeling God's goodness to his people. As we noted, she urges him, be the answer to your own prayer, be the wings of the Lord over us. And Boaz responds not only with a prayer that Ruth be blessed in verse 10, but by promising to take action to secure that blessing one way or another in verses 11 to 13. They all respond to God's providence with proactivity. They recognize God pours out his blessing on his people through his people. Here's a helpful borrowed definition of Christian ministry. Ministry happens when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. Ministry happens when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. I think about one such need that we're daily aware of as churches in Southwest London, the need for those around us to hear the gospel. In the days of William Carey, a missionary to India, there was a super spiritual sounding passiveness stunting world mission. In 1786, at a pastor's meeting, so the story goes, a young William Carey suggested that it was the duty of all Christians to spread the gospel throughout the world. And a man stood up and rebuked him, saying, young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Whoops. That's dead wrong, isn't it? It's God's good pleasure to work his providence through loving channels. So when you and I heard the gospel, it probably didn't come as a direct voice from heaven. The Lord probably used someone in your life. This is a principle that applies across the Christian life in responding to God's providence, whether it be in evangelism or in comforting a hurting believer or in encouragement or in training. God works through loving human means. Just as in Ruth, so in the church today. So the Christian both prays for his fellow man on his or her knees and then makes a plan to be the Lord's answer to that prayer if he or she possibly can. Christian churches pray for their fellow men and women to hear the gospel and then they make a plan to reach them, to be the answer to those prayers if they possibly can. Divine resources meeting human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. And I wonder, what does that look like for Gunnersbury? How is God calling this church to be a loving channel of his resources to others? To be loving channels of God's encouragement and support to each other. And by the way, we shouldn't panic about getting it wrong. As Naomi shows, God can use very strange plans for his purposes. He can draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Well, there's our first lesson. God's providence and the right response, not to passiveness, but a loving, determined proactivity. And our second lesson, and it brings us right back to where we began this morning, and it concerns the Lord Jesus, God's providence and the right Redeemer. We noted the risks in Naomi's plan. She's putting a lot of trust in Boaz. Has God provided the right Redeemer for these women? Is he righteous? Is he upright? Is he trustworthy? Is he a man of integrity, or is he just another man of his time out for what he can get? And we noted at the beginning that when someone becomes a Christian, they put their lives completely in Jesus' hands, and it can feel like a great risk to make ourselves so vulnerable to him, giving up control of our own lives, putting all of our eggs in that one basket. And we know that not every leader can be trusted. Some will manipulate and abuse and extort for their own gain, fleecing the sheep for profit. If I'm to put my entire life in his hands and urge other people to do the same, I'll need to know I can trust him. We've been given many helps throughout church history in loving and understanding the work of the Lord Jesus. One of the warmest, is called the Heidelberg Catechism. Probably doesn't sound very attractive or warm, but read it, and I think you'll find it is. The Heidelberg Catechism, it happens as catechisms do in a question and answer format. And here's one of its most beautiful answers, answering this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And here's how the catechism answers. And you can say these words if you're a Christian in your heart. What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's a historical fact for the Christian. I belong to him. Why do I belong to him? Because it goes on, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. That there is a description of redemption. Christ pays the price to make us his own. And are his hands good hands to be in? Well, the catechism goes on. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. I belong to Jesus Christ. Just as Boaz reassures Ruth, welcomes her, makes a promise to her, protects her honor, and proves his commitment to her and to Naomi here, so it is with Jesus and those he redeems. He is exactly the redeemer we need, paying for our freedom with his blood and providing for us a place with him to belong. Am I wise to put my life in Jesus' hands? Are you? Yes, yes, yes. If you're standing on the edge, wondering about giving your life to him, what's stopping you? You couldn't possibly be in better hands. Well, our passage finishes on a cliffhanger. We're all rooting for Ruth and Boaz, but chapter 4 is for another day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though giving up control of our lives, giving all of our hopes and dreams and our future to the Lord Jesus might feel like a risk, in reality, just as we see pictured in Boaz, we could not be in better hands. And Father, we pray for your help by your Spirit to trust him with everything we have, everything we are. And Father, we pray too for help to respond to your loving providence in our lives, your loving control and sovereignty over everything that happens, with a proactive determination to love other people and to be a channel of your divine help. In Jesus' name, amen.